All right, we are beginning a new study entitled The Final Victory. It's the title of this entire series, and it is a study in the book of Revelation. And as I've stated before, my goal is to cover the entirety of the book. I'm going to try to not overcomplicate the book because I don't think the book is that complicated. I think sometimes theologians overcomplicate it because sometimes that is their nature. But so this is a study in the book of Revelation. This is lesson one, and I just want to make some opening comments, some things to kind of introduce the book to you, to help you kind of know where we're going, and just some thoughts about it. But the book begins in the first verse with this statement. And by the way, if you're trying to find the book of Revelation, it is the last book in the Bible. So just if you go to the back and you come to the maps, just take a left a little bit, about 22 chapters, and you'll be there at the beginning. But it begins with this statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I hear all kinds of statements and thoughts about this book and how it's a book of horror and other things. Nothing really could be further from the truth. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Yes, there are some symbols. There are some things in the book. We'll talk about that just a little bit. We'll do our best to understand those as we go through and study this. But always keep in mind, it is the revelation. It's not revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you define the word revelation, the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalupos. And don't ever quote my Greek because you may go wrong there. Which means the uncovering or unveiling. Now, when you mention the term apocalypse, to many people, they've seen movies on TV, and that's exactly what they think of, and therefore they don't want anything to do with this book, but it simply means the uncovering or unveiling. In other words, the Apostle John is being allowed to see things that are going on in the spirit realm, not only the spirit realm, he's going to deal with some things that are going on the earth and that are going to. But John is seeing things in the spirit realm that's all around us every day that we have no clue that it's going on. And God has allowed him to see these things and have this vision that we might understand some of these things. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal to us what is going to happen between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. Now, we always celebrate the first advent or the first coming of Christ every Christmas. But how many of you know he's coming again? And I want to go ahead and say this. I want you in this first chapter, you'll be able to see it because I'm going to mention it over and over. There, if there's anything God wants us to grasp in this first chapter, is he's coming again. And you'll see, and I'll point it out to you every time it comes up. It was written to lift up the sovereignty and majesty of God, to encourage the end-time church, which I believe we are, and lay out God's plan for the future of the church, the unsaved, and planet Earth. It was written to assure the reader of the ultimate triumph of Christ Jesus over all who rise up against him and his saints. How many of you know that? And by the way, when you hear that this book is revealing these things to us, to me this sounds like a book that is worth reading. In fact, it's a book, I've studied the book enough, read the book, and at least have my foot in the door of understanding it well enough that I'm going to at least teach it to you. But I'll tell you what, I get pretty excited about the book. It's the only book in the Bible that comes with a promise. In chapter 1, verse 3, here's how it reads. It says, blessed, are supremely blessed, by extension, fortunate, well off, is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, you hear me say this frequently, particularly on Wednesday evenings or in a study like this. Anytime you realize that something was written 2,000 years ago and the first century church believed that these times of the end were very near, where does that place us? It's been 2,000 years ago since a revelation was written. Where does that put us? We must be, right at the door. Notice he said, who reads, who hears, and who keeps the words of this prophecy. The word keep there comes from the Greek word teros, and it means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. We're to keep our eye on the book of Revelation as kind of a roadmap, and as things start unfolding in the world, if we know it, we begin to see it and things begin to unfold. We say, that's exactly what he was talking about. That's what he meant. This is where we are at. And Revelation, by the way, let me just say this. If we're to keep the book, we're to read it and hear it and understand it, obviously the book is meant to be grasped. It is meant to be understood. How else could we keep it if we can't understand it? So don't listen to these people that say we can't understand it. Revelation 22, verse 10 says this, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, the book of Revelation, unlike the book of Daniel, when Daniel wrote the book of Daniel and some of those prophecies, said these prophecies are sealed until the time of the end. But the book of Revelation is not a sealed book. In other words, it's a book to be read, heard, and studied so that we will have a roadmap to understand what is going to unfold in the days ahead. Now, Revelation is not to satisfy mere curiosity. It is rather to alert God's people to the hour that we are living in and to help them have a practical knowledge of events shortly to come to pass. Now, in one sense, and I'm cautiously saying this, we do live in a very serious hour. It is an hour comparable to that just before the flood. Now, Jesus said this. He said, if you want to know when I'm coming back, just know this. It will be like the days of Noah. Now, I want to be real with you. I want to be honest with you. I think it can get a whole lot worse before we get quite to the days of Noah. But at the same time, when you look around and you piece everything together that's going on, the philosophies and the ideas and the perversions and the things that are being accepted that 30 years ago we would never have dreamed of, then you could say maybe we are really, really close and well into those days. But there's a part of me believes it still could get a lot more worse to be fully comparable to those days. The precious hours that have been allotted us should be used to prepare ourselves to be true overcomers. Listen to this. To have oil in our vessels, which I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, that we may be ready as the wise virgins to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't want to make this too complicated. If you're not familiar with the wise virgins that I'm referring to, Jesus mentioned those when he was making prophecy there prior to his crucifixion. He said, he gave a parable, and he said, now there are some virgins, and he used this story, five were wise and five were foolish. The thing that made five foolish was they didn't have their lamps full. They didn't allow the Holy Spirit to fill their lives. And so that is a certainty that we need to do in this hour to be the bride of Christ and to be ready for His coming and to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beyond this, everybody say beyond this. That we may do our part in reaching the lost. Now, I've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, but folks, I want you to hear your pastor's heart. I'm telling you why we are on this earth at this time. And it's not just to pass the time. It's not just to drift through life. I'm telling you the primary reason that God wants His children here now and His church. And by the way, let me just hurt some of your feelings. He may want us to stay here a little longer than you want to stay for the purpose of reaching lost people. One of the reasons God is going to ratchet up this pressure in the last days is for the purpose of, how many of you know people don't come to Jesus unless there's some pressure? Most of you in this room came to Jesus because pressure was on your life. Maybe not all of you, but the vast majority of you, if I took a survey, you came to Jesus when you were low in your life, when you didn't know how things were going to work out. That's exactly why. How many of you know he uses the illustration in Revelation like a wine press? A wine press presses things and presses the valuable juice out of those grapes. That's one of the things that God is going to be doing in the last days. And the primary reason is to allow people to be pressured so they will come to him, so they'll be spared of spending an eternity in hell without God. I still believe in an eternal hell, a lake of fire that burns forever and forever and forever. And every person who does not know Christ, who is not in relationship with him, the Bible says, will go there. Now, God didn't create hell for people. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But if we don't choose Christ, then we make our choice known. There is no middle ground. We are choosing the devil, and we will go with him, and we will be with him, and live with him in eternity if we reject Christ. That's what the Bible says. Now, Revelation is a book that uses symbols. This at first might be disconcerting to the average reader, yet these symbols are not incomprehensible mysteries, for they're explained either in the context of the writing or elsewhere in Scripture. Why symbols? Why did God use symbols? First of all, let me say this. Symbols are used because John is seeing things that he has never seen before. It is very possible that John is seeing some things that are common in our day that he couldn't explain, and he did the best that he could. But here's the reasons why, I think, probably even better reasons, why symbols. There are various reasons. When Jesus was on the earth, he sometimes taught by means of parables. The apostles were mystified by this, and on one occasion they asked the Lord why he spoke in parables, and the Lord gave them the following answer in Matthew 13, verses 11, 13, and 15. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Verse 15. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Now, one of the reasons I believe God speaks in parables, he wants us to be hungry enough to dig into the Word and find these precious pearls, these precious truths that are in the Word. And that's one of the reasons that he spoke in parables. But I believe there's a second reason for the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation. And here is the other reason why symbols are used in the book of Revelation. Believers who search the Scriptures would be able to understand the prophecies. Unbelievers would not understand their meaning, and Christians would be saved from unnecessary persecution, which they would have suffered had the book openly condemned political powers such as the Roman Empire. Now, folks, this book does condemn the political systems and the financial systems of the world. It does do that, and God, near the end of the book of Revelation, what he reveals to us, is going to pronounce judgment, and those things are coming down. Corrupt governments are coming down. I might as well tell you, that includes democracy. Everything is coming down that is not based upon God. So I believe these are a few of the reasons why God used symbols in the book of Revelation. Now, here's an interesting thing. It is the biggest book in the New Testament, and yet it is the least read, studied, and even taught book in the New Testament. You mention the book of Revelation, and most Christians, including pastors, and I do not say that in a disparaging way, but more in a sad way, they almost throw up their hands and shake their heads and say, it is too complicated, I can't get it. Now, that doesn't make sense to me when God said in verse 3, blessed is he who reads, who hears, and heeds or keeps this prophecy. Now, that just doesn't make sense to me. I know some very intelligent men who will tell you, I have nothing to do with end time teachings, period. I just don't. I won't. I don't want anything to do with it. I think they're robbing their congregations. I think they are. They say it's too complicated and I can't get it. But that is simply not the truth. The book of Revelation, as I've stated, I think really is simpler than maybe we've made it. Because here's what is declared of this book, and I'll read the verse in a minute. It's the past, the present, and the future. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It is simply the past, the present, and the future. Everybody look at me for just a moment. God gave the book of Revelation to me and you. It's for us. It's not to be shunned. It's not to be feared. In fact, I said this a few moments ago, but I want to say it again. I think it is absolutely one of the most exciting books in the Bible. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to dip our toes in, and we're going to get started in this study. And here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Be here every time you absolutely can. And get this teaching and begin to understand it. And if you do, I guarantee you this, if a survey is taken of some of your favorite books in the Bible, if you go through this teaching, I think you'll begin to, it will be one of the teachings and one of the books that will be at the top of your list. And I think that's the way it ought to be. Now, it's my plan to use the New King James Version throughout this study. I will try to let you know if I'm using some other translation. I may do that as we proceed along. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to pray while you're turning there. Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. Father, I do pray you bless this study, this teaching. Father, we're going into this with faith, believing that there is a blessing awaiting us. Because we're going to read this book. We're going to hear this book. And, Father, we're going to heed the things that you put in our heart and that you show and you reveal to us. Father, guide us now in Jesus' name. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. As I stated earlier, it begins this way, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. Notice, who is it written to? His servants. Who are we? We are God's servants. The things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. So John was given this. He bore witness to the word of God. In other words, Jesus was the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. John literally handled the word of God. It was Jesus. How many of you know that when Jesus came, the Bible says he is the Word, he was the Word, and he came and he dwelt among us. That's really what Christmas is about, the coming of the Word of God to us. Folks, listen, when you read your Bible, when you read the Word of God, you're not reading an ordinary book. You're not reading something akin to Reader Digest. You are reading the Word of God. I heard someone make this statement today. It was someone I was listening to, and they said, you know, I hear people say all the time, I don't know how to hear from God. All you have to do is open the Bible and begin reading, and you will hear from God. Open the Bible and begin to read, and you will hear from God. So after tonight, you can't say that anymore. I don't know how to hear from God. Open your Bible and read from God. Read and hear from God. I thought that was pretty good, didn't you? So verse 3. Blessed, in other words, fortunate, well off, is he who reads. Did I finish those verses? Yes, I did. Blessed and fortunate and well off is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep. In other words, those who guard or keep an eye upon those things which are written, for the time is near. Now, I think I've already made this point enough. You understand that this book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to point this out as often as I think about it. Again, in verse 1, what did he say? These things must shortly take place. In other words, that means this is a prophetic book. In other words, events written about are in the future. That's what the book of Revelation is. Now, we will go back and do some church history when we get to the churches beginning next time we're together in this teaching. We'll do that. And we're going to follow a timeline that covers church history all the way up to the present. It's a very fascinating teaching. You'll want to be a part of it. But these things must shortly take place. Again, what did he say in verse 3? For the time is near. So beginning in verse 4, John begins his greeting to the seven churches. So it begins there in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him, listen, who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. The book was received by the disciple John, who was imprisoned by the Romans on the Isle of Patmos, a barren rocky island in the Aegean Sea. In his prison cave, the apostle scratched out the Greek letters onto parchments to deliver this revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches of Asia Minor and the world. So it's clear that John, and there's no dispute about that, that John is the writer of Revelation as well as three other epistles. He was banished to Patmos because of his testimony and his stand for Christ. Let me just stop and say, let me get on my little apple box for just a moment, folks. When I study church history and I see what believers have gone through from the time of Christ to the current day, there's something rises up in me sometimes when I hear the complaining of American Christians about things that are so trivial. John, because of his testimony, was put on this isle of Patmos. And John decided, well, I'm here, I'm just going to let God use me. And so John is the writer of this epistle. Now, tradition says, and it's merely tradition, it may be true, it may not, they first tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. If that is the case, apparently it was unsuccessful. Now, the time of the writing of Revelation was most likely AD 95 or 96. And it is believed that John was released from Patmos sometime after writing and completing the book of Revelation. Now, folks, let me ask you something. Here's something else. I'm going to just put a few thoughts here in every now and then. Again, it goes back. I wonder if John would have been in a position to write the book of Revelation had the events of his being imprisoned and put on the Isle of Patmos would have ever happened. Would the Apostle Paul have written so many of the epistles that we read and live by today if he had not gone to prison? You see, sometimes we find ourselves in situations we don't want to be in. We don't like them. What about Joseph? Would Joseph been able to save Israel if he had not gone to prison? Sometimes we have to go through some hardships to get to the place God needs us so He can use us. And so we are humble where we're totally dependent on Him. And so it's believed that John did finish the writing of Revelation before his release. You could say that John gave his life for the book of Revelation. In fact, John's death was in 98 A.D. Now, one of the things, you've heard me mention this before, that I stand absolutely amazed of, and I don't want to take too much time here, but Tracy and I found ourselves right in the middle of Asia Minor and didn't even realize we were going there. Now, the way I travel, or at least in the past, not so much now, whether I was going on a mission trip, wherever, whoever was getting it together, I just got my bag together and I showed up. That's kind of the way I've traveled on vacations because Tracy is a fantastic travel agent. She loves to do that for us. So I just get my bag, where are we going? Okay, here's where we're going. We're going. All right. And suddenly we're taking a tour. We'd gone on this Mediterranean cruise celebrating one of our anniversaries, I think our 25th, something like the 30th, something, I don't know. We've been married a long time now, almost 39 years, we're getting there. And suddenly we're here at Ephesus, at the old ruins in Ephesus, and suddenly I realize, is this the Ephesus in Revelation? So I asked our tour guide, I said, is this the Revelation that's written of in the Bible? He said, yeah. And this is where Paul spoke. He said, yeah, we'll see the amphitheater where he spoke in just a few moments. And yeah, he walked these streets, and I said, so is this Thyatira and Sardis near here? Oh, yeah. And he named one's about 50 miles this direction, one's about 75 miles this direction. Yeah, you're right smack dab in the middle of Asia Minor. And I didn't even know it. And so, by the way, we saw the god there that they made the Nike swish from. It's there in Ephesus. You walk among these ruins. And it was a Roman city and was finally abandoned because the port filled up with silt. And so they had to move the whole city. It was a major port area. So anyway, that's a wonderful experience that I've had. And so I always in my mind, I go back to that. Notice verse 4 again says, who is to come. And then it talks about the seven spirits who are before his throne. They're referred to there in verse 4. Now, what does that refer to? The seven spirits. Again, this is where people are like, oh, I don't know what that is. It refers to the fullness or completeness of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, we find seven characteristics of the Spirit of God listed. We think of the Spirit as one, which He is, but He is also manifold in the manifestation of His character. Here's what Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 say. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's talking about Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So he's referring to the fullness of the character of God there. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I love that. The faithful witness. The firstborn from the dead. He resurrected from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. If you are concerned about whether or not God is still in control, I assure you, He is still in control. Notice, He's not only the faithful witness, He's the firstborn from the dead, He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Even the guy in North Korea, I promise you, he's got his hand on the boy. And Iran, and President Trump. I mean, He's God's still in control. Everybody say amen. Amen. It continues on. To Him who loved us. Boy, get this. And washed us from our sins in His blood. Folks, the blood of Jesus washes us clean from all of our sins. And He has made us kings. The word there for king means a sovereign. You need to grasp this. This is who you are. You're not the person you image of yourself most days. He made us kings. He made us a sovereign and priest to His God and Father. And to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, we could focus on those verses a long time. But here I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Folks, that's who we are. We're kings and priests, and we need to be about our duties as kings and priests while we're here on the earth and not just all muddled down in life. We've got a purpose. We're somebody. Verse 7 says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. because of him. Even so, amen. Again, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. I want to be very clear, folks. When Jesus Christ comes, it will not be an isolated incident. No one will miss his second coming. Not one, nobody. It says, even those who pierced him will see him. Verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha, in other words, the first, and the Omega, the end or the finality, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Listen, who is? God's alive, folks. Jesus is alive. And who was? And who is to come? Here it is again. Who is, who was, and who is to come? I think Jesus wants us to get this idea that he's coming again. Amen? Now we move into the vision that John has of the Son of Man. And as usual, I've done a lot of talking and really need to finish some things. I want to talk a little faster. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. That's why he was there. He was a Christian. He was the real deal, and they didn't like him. Now, here's a little bit about the Isle of Patmos. It is in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Asia Minor near present-day Turkey, and it lies in a direct westward line from the city of Ephesus. In fact, our boat sailed right by the Isle of Patmos. Wasn't even aware of all these things. I was just cruising. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Folks, what other conditions should we be in on the Lord's day? Somebody said, now don't start preaching that law stuff to me and all that, you know, Sabbath stuff. The Lord's day was established by the Lord. And it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. And if you're not having to work, you need to be in the house of God, in the Spirit of God. I make no apologies for that. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or it says, I was moved into the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice. By the way, you do understand that the Church of the Bible worships on Sunday. Now, I'm not saying anything's wrong with worshiping. We should worship every other day of the week. But if with everything that lies within us, we ought to be in God's house, the house he's told us to be in on Sunday. Y'all want to amen that?
Amen.
Yeah. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, again, this is where people get confused. Oh, seven, what? I don't know. What is this? Well, it's very simple. What does the seven lampstands represent? Well, the answer is the seven lampstands represent those seven churches, or the churches down through history. Pastor, how do you know that? Well, it's real simple. Down in verse 20, it tells us very plainly, listen, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in your right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So this is how you read the book of Revelation. It's either in context or somewhere else in the Bible. You do have to do a little bit of study. So this is a great opportunity to show you how we can accurately understand the book of Revelation. Now remember, Revelation is a book that uses symbols. You remember I told you about that. But again, it is not incomprehensible. It is, with understanding the context of Scripture and other Scriptures, is understandable. Verse 13 says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Notice he said, like the Son of Man, but John's seeing something a little different. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. In other words, John is now, he says, he looks like the Son of God. I see some resemblance. But John is now seeing and revealing to us the resurrected Christ. He's no longer baby Jesus, nor is he even the same Jesus that John knew while he was on the earth. Jesus is seeing the glorified Christ, the Christ who exists right now, this moment, today. Amen. That's who John sees. That's the reason he said, he looks like the Son of God, but watch what happens to John after a little bit. Notice, we see him dressed as a priest. These were the clothing that a priest would wear. Now, is he not our high priest, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us? That's what Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15 says, that he is seated at God's right hand right now, the glorified Christ, interceding for me and you right now as we're sitting here going through this study. And by the way, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When you come to God on your worst day and your worst fall, he sympathizes with you and he understands. And you are to boldly go to the throne of God and yes, ask God's forgiveness and put that behind you and move on. Verse 14 says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 14 is saying to us this, that we see him as a judge with white hair and flaming eyes. Now, we all have seen the movies and seen history. In Great Britain, they wore white hair. But do you realize this white hair goes all the way back to the time of the writing of this book? And so John is describing to us Jesus Christ as the judge. Now, let's be very clear. The Bible makes it clear that God is going to judge the earth. He's going to judge the earth. He's going to judge the people of the earth. You and I are going to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. But basically, I mean, if we've given this thing anything, it's going to be a reward ceremony. Amen? Now, he does say some folks are going to get up there and they're not going to have anything. Everything they did is going to be burned up because it was all hay and stubble. But for folks who were in this for the right reasons, they're going to have some rewards. Jesus is going to declare to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I believe every one of you are going to be there, and we're going to be in line together. Why don't we just do that together? We'll go to the meeting together. Y'all want to do that? We can even, maybe the Lord will let us sit together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's do it. Verse 15 says, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. So here, John is seeing him in all of his glory, all he is. We see him as prophet. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Brass, feet. Brass always has to do with judgment. Now, because I'm running out of time, Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, for illustration's sake, you can go back and read that. He talks about the skies, Israel, if you disobey me, the skies are going to be like bronze or brass. And so anytime you hear the word bronze or brass, the altars were made of bronze. Anytime you heard that, by the way, when you go translate the word bronze, it means brass and even many other types of metal there in Deuteronomy. It's a sign of judgment. Verse 15 says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sword, a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, now listen, John knew him in the flesh. John walked with him for 3 years, 3.5 years. He knew him intimately, but now he's seeing somebody else. He knows it's Jesus. And here is his response in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have, listen, he throws this in there. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Nothing happens in Hades or with death that God can't and will not be in control of. So we're seeing Jesus, and we're seeing him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's who he is. And he will be crowned that very soon. Verse 19 says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is the key to understanding the book of Revelation, understanding the things that John is seeing, and the things which are, and the things which are to take place. And so, verse 20, our concluding verse, and I'll make just a few more comments. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, we've told you what the lampstands are. They represent those seven churches and the church throughout history. I'll explain that in the days to come. But what are the seven stars or angels? The seven stars or seven angels means messengers. John is not given this message to take it to celestial creatures or angels, but to human guardians, our pastors. So that's who he's addressing here. He's standing among the church, among the lampstand, and he has those leaders, those messengers in his hand. Listen, you don't have to worry about a leader who wants to be in the will of God. God keeps them in the palm of his hand. If you don't want to be there, you can get out of it. But he's got the church. He's in the church. He's got the leaders and these messengers. And so the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the seven messengers in those churches that this message is to go to. And dear friends, this concludes our first lesson. Amen. Amen.